Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. So turn there one more time. I want to invite everyone to our worship conference, our discipleship conference on worship, worthy of worship, beholding the glory of God in all of life. And I mentioned last week I'm excited about the teacher and I'm excited about the topic. I'm also excited. I looked at this last week at some of the breakout sessions. I looked at those on Wednesday, and I mean, I've gotten all the names. So I saw like Blake Gerber and Caleb Weiss, Mike Chambers, Neil Gerber, Dave Robinson, Heather Lehman, and Chantel Jones, our two, you know, women's breakout, Phil Smith, Ben and Casey Davidson. I may be missing some, but that's just a pretty cool lineup. So that's going to be on Saturday, so I encourage you to come not just Friday, but Saturday as well. No more important topic that we could be talking about as a church than how to worship God. So be looking forward to that. We're in the book of Romans, and we're talking about salvation. To be salvation, to be saved, means to be delivered, from sin. And sometimes when we think about being saved, when we think about salvation, we think about kind of that first stage of salvation, of being becoming a Christian, being justified. And that's a very important part of salvation. But also, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about sanctification, about continuing to grow in our understanding of the gospel and becoming more and more like Christ. And then there's a final stage of salvation. Let me just ask, if you know the answer to this, you can just shout it out. What's the final stage of salvation? Glorification, that's right. Good job. There's several kids there. What's that? Thank you. Appreciate that. well, that makes me feel pretty good today. But final salvation, glorification, being with God forever, perfect in heaven, and what I would hope for every person in this room. And that's some of what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at verses 6 through 11. And so if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, looking at the impartial judge here for the third time, these verses, beginning here in verse 6, it says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we, as we look at your word, recognize the joy that's contained in these verses, but that also the warning. We pray that every person here would be those who experience glory and honor and peace, that they would enjoy eternity with you. We pray for those who've not trusted in your son Jesus, that the things we talk about today as we think about hell and eternal judgment, that there would be a desire to flee from the wrath to come, to trust in you for eternal life. We pray this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. When I was in high school, I did not enjoy group projects. It felt like teacher-approved cheating. There was one nerd in the group that always did all the work, and you can probably tell by my tone who the nerd in the groups that I was a part of was. I remember one time, my freshman year, my friend and I were both assigned to do this group project together. We were supposed to answer some questions on the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, and then we each turned in our packets, and I got an A, and my friend got a B-. And he was very upset. He was just kind of railing against the injustice of it all. He goes, "You know, I can't believe we turned in the exact same answers. I get a B- and you got an A." And I said, "Well, to be fair, you did just copy my answers. And he said, yeah, but she can't prove that. And I couldn't decide if he had a good argument or a bad one. But I wasn't that sad that he got to be minus. You know? When we stand before God, day of judgment, salvation's not a group project, is it? Husbands, we can't look at our wives and say, I'm with her. Kids, we can't look at mom and dad and say, well, I'm with them. Every person stands before a holy, righteous, impartial God and faces one of two destinies. The judge is going to determine whether or not we've been connected to Christ through faith, and then comes the verdict. And after the verdict, the sentence. Do we stand righteous before him or not? Are we connected to Christ or not? And so, the verdict. We either spend, and this is going to be true of every single person in this room who stands before God, we will either spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. Eternal life or eternal punishment. I've been praying that I can convey just some of the weight of this reality this morning. You know, it's my joy to get to talk to lots of people about baptism. And I would say that it's true over, I don't keep statistics here, but I would guess that over half the time when I talk with people about how they placed their faith in Jesus Christ and became Christians, over half of them would point to a time when they were young, when the reality of hell, they were convinced of it. And as they were convinced that hell was a real place that they were in danger of going to, they cried out to Jesus to save them. That's how the relationship with God, for many people, that's how the relationship with God began. Thinking about hell was kind of the spark that helped them understand more about the gospel and to cry out to Jesus. And then, of course, they grew in their love for him. In fact, let me just slow down here for a moment and let's ponder that. And let me begin with the young people here this morning. And so, hey, mom or dad, if you want to just nudge your kids here, I want to talk to the young people, the kids. So if you're, let's say, 10, 11 years old or younger, do you guys mind raising your hand? How many 10 or 11-year-olds or younger than, okay. Oh, thanks. I hope you guys know how much this church loves you. Okay, let me just talk to you guys for a minute. Let's pretend the grown-ups aren't here. And those preteens and stuff. Let me just talk to you kids, okay? Kids, I hope that you live to be very, very old. I hope that you live to be as old as Pastor Daniel. And I hope you go way beyond that. I hope you live to be as old as Pastor Ben, who's months older than me, right? And then, kids, I hope you live many, many years after that. Kids, I hope you live to be very, very old. Or I hope Jesus comes back first. But you know, kids, God doesn't promise that we'll live to be very, very old, does he? God doesn't promise that we're going to live to be 20 years old or 15 years old. God doesn't even promise that we're going to be 10 years old. And that may seem kind of scary to think about, right? But the good news, kids, is that Jesus promises to save everyone who cries out to him and asks him to save them. And kids, because we love you, we want you to also know that there is a place called hell. A place where people suffer forever. And there is nothing that the people who love you want more than for you to not go to hell and to spend forever with Jesus, with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So kids, can I encourage you to think about that? And try to listen to me this morning and think about hell and think about heaven and being with God forever. And I know I spent some time with some of you on Wednesday at Awana, and I really enjoyed that time, but I did get some good, honest feedback. Apparently, some of my jokes are not funny. The kids told me that mom and dad sometimes laugh at things that are not funny that Pastor Daniel says. And I know that a lot of things I say are maybe harder to understand because I'm talking to you, but I'm also talking to your parents. So kids, can I just encourage you to listen as much as you can this morning and then talk more to mom and dad or someone else that brought you, who loves you, and talk to them about heaven and how you can be sure that you can be with Jesus forever. Okay, old people, you can listen again now too. Because I would like all of us to think about this reality. To think wisely about the reality that our life will be over before you know it. Because I'm guessing most of us who are older realize it wasn't that long ago that we were the 10, 11-year-olds, 9-year-olds, 8-year-olds, right? And my late 40s came really quickly. And those of you who are on beyond that, you know how quickly life goes. And before we know it, we are going to be standing before God. And so one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves is, what does eternity hold? What awaits me after I die? The day of the verdict, the sentencing, is nearer today than it was yesterday. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we've continued looking at this passage. As we think about the day of God's judgment, here's what I want us to think about. As the storm of God's wrath and the peace of his salvation approach, that's the day of Christ's return, let each of us ensure that we are sheltered in Christ. So let each of us make sure that we are united with Jesus Christ by faith, that each of us have believed in Jesus. That's what it means to be sheltered in Christ. I've cried out to God for salvation, saying, okay, I'm believing in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. Because he lived the perfect life that I couldn't live, I'm believing in Jesus to save me. Not my works. I know that I'm a sinner. I'm trusting in Jesus. Now, I've asked you to imagine with me that we're in God's courtroom as we've been looking at these verses. We talked first about, remember what? The impartiality of the judge. As we stand in God's courtroom, we are standing before a God who is impartial. That's the first thing that we talked about, the impartiality of the judge. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, tall or short, old or young, rich or poor. All of us stand before God, an impartial God, and he is going to determine whether or not we have been connected with him through faith in Jesus, whether or not we have his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then last week, we talked about the criteria of the judge. What is the judge looking to see? He's looking to see evidence that we've been connected to Jesus. He's looking at whether or not we're doing the works that are consistent with one who has been saved, one who has Jesus, has been united with Jesus. And so we talked about that. The good works don't save us. They reveal whether or not we have been saved. And so that brings us to this morning. This morning, I changed the wording a little bit. We're looking at the sentence of the judge. What sentence does the judge pronounce as he looks at us? And we're going to see there are one of two possibilities for every single person in this room. There's no third option. Every single one of us, as we look to eternity, faces one of two sentences. Here's the first one that I want us to notice. Number one, the sentence of the judge. Some will experience the sorrow of God's wrath for eternity. Some will experience the sorrow, the pain of God's wrath forever. Now, there's two questions as we look here at verse 9. Let me read verse 9, then I'm going to ask two questions. It says, Paul writes, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, so here are the two questions. Number one, who will experience God's wrath? Okay, there's two options. Some will experience God's wrath, and we'll talk about the other option in just a moment. Now, who faces God's wrath? Well, look at verse 9. It says, every human being who does evil. This fate awaits every human being who does evil. And as we saw last week in verse 8, there are those who are described as self-seeking, those who don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Who is he talking about? I think he's talking here about people who aren't Christians. They haven't recognized that they're sinners, turned from their sins, and believed in Jesus to save them. And so, because their hearts haven't been transformed by God and they haven't believed the gospel, their life continues to reflect not a love for the truth, but a love for unrighteousness. Okay, so who will experience God's wrath? Well, it's the person who's not cried out to God to save them. Do you know who speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Do you know? It's Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Why does Jesus talk so much about hell? Because he wants to save you. Recognize, even now, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, recognize you're a sinner. Recognize that Jesus died for your sins and that you can have eternal life with God by crying out to Jesus to save you, even right now. That's the promise of God, that you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, second question. First question, who will experience God's wrath? Second question, what will God's wrath look like? Well, continue to look at verse 9, and remember in verse 8, he spoke of wrath and fury, and God has always warned people since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden, he's warned people about his coming wrath and judgment. To deny that God has wrath, to deny that God is going to judge sinners is to cut out a lot of Scripture, isn't it? He describes it in verse 8 as wrath and fury. But then look at what he says in verse 9. What two words does he use to describe God's judgment? Do you see those? There's two words there that help us gain a little bit of understanding about what hell looks like. Do you see the two words? Tribulation and distress. Tribulation and distress await every person who's not connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ. What do those words mean? Tribulation means oppression, persecution, suffering. You can kind of think of it, if you're trying to distinguish these two words, there's a lot of overlap, but maybe this idea of external, there's an external oppression. It's outside of ourselves. We see this word in all throughout Scripture, like in Matthew 13, with the story of the sower and the seeds, it talks about how some people respond to the gospel, and then there's tribulation. There's this external oppression and persecution, suffering, and these people kind of wilt under that. Matthew 24 talks about future times of tribulation, whether there'd be this external persecution, the time of great external persecution. So it's kind of like something on the outside. And then what's the other word? It's the word we see here, distress. The word distress. That's perhaps, if we're trying to distinguish these words, it's this internal anguish, something taking place within us. It's a response to the tribulation. We see this word used with tribulation again in chapter 8. Paul talks about how neither tribulation nor distress can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing external or internal can keep us from the love of Christ. So, What is this wrath of God like? Well, it's this external and internal state in which we're encountering the wrath of God. So, for example, Matthew chapter 13 describes hell like this. It says in verse 47 of Matthew 13, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good into containers, but threw away the bad." And he says, "So it will be," Jesus says, "at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace." So what's that? That's the tribulation. That's the external. God himself is bringing about judgment. He's executing judgment on the unrighteous. And then what else do we see in that text? It says, in that place, so this he describes it here as a fiery furnace, kind of this picture of suffering. He says, in that place, there will be, and this is a phrase that's used a lot in the Bible, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This internal anguish is a response to God's judgment. So tribulation comes at the hand of God. He brings about judgment. He punishes, and that pain is a never-ending pain. And then there's a response of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me give you three statements and then two applications to help us understand what God's wrath will look like, what this eternal wrath of God in hell is going to look like. Let me give you three statements and then two applications. And again, let me encourage you to think carefully about these things. In fact, have you noticed how many people in our lives, as you start talking to them about spiritual things, aren't thinking about eternity at all? Have you noticed that? Maybe talk to some family members, or you talk to a coworker, and you start talking about the gospel a little bit, and you're a little nervous because, you know, it's kind of hard to talk to someone about the gospel sometimes. And you say, well, you know, what do you think happens to you after you die? And they're like, I don't know. And you're like, well, have you thought about it? Not really. Isn't that a little surprising? Why do you think that is? I mean, doesn't it seem like our eternal destinies is a pretty important thing to think about? Yeah, I think part of the reason the world offers so many amusements is to keep us from thinking about the reality of hell. The world, the devil, our flesh, I mean, it's just like this constant barrage of things to take our minds off of thinking about eternity. Look, sports, iPhones, social media, accomplishments. Look, don't think, look. You know, it's interesting. I was reading this past week. In the first half of 2023, just the first half of 2023, 92 billion hours of Netflix were consumed. That's just the first half of 2023. So 92 billion hours, that's 11,000 years. And that's just one streaming service, right? Yeah. Netflix and Peacock and Disney Plus and Paramount and whatever Disney, whatever else there is, right? Hulu. How much thinking about hell do you think was done while consuming that amount of entertainment? If you start watching YouTube, every minute you're watching YouTube, it's estimated 500 hours of content is being added to that streaming service. So 42 million years of content is being consumed. People are watching every year on YouTube. Probably not a lot of thinking about hell. It's so crucial for us to force ourselves to think about eternity. So here's three statements about hell, and then two applications. Number one, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment, okay? Hell, it's a real place of eternal conscious, that means you're aware of torment, that means pain. In Revelation 20, the torture of hell is described as a place where people will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus appears in Revelation 20, and it says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And then we read this in verse 12. John writes, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's this. Notice again, as people are tormented day and night, forever and ever, there's an awareness, it's never ending. And it's also, it's post-resurrection. So these people have new bodies and they're able to experience the reality of God's wrath forever. What's the picture? As he talks about this lake of fire, what is the picture that God is trying to help us understand? He's trying to help us understand that hell is a place of tribulation and distress. There is an external element to it where we are experiencing pain, and there's an internal where we're experiencing this distress. One person, Edward Donnelly, put it this way, talking about how hell is a place that's all punishment. He said, hell is a place of absolute poverty. There's no common grace in hell. There's no blessing that we experience in hell. Hell is absolute poverty, the withholding of every aspect of God's grace that we receive now. So hell is a place of eternal torment. Second statement that I encourage you to think about, hell is a place of justice. It's a place of justice. Now, my soul, maybe better with my mind, recoils at the idea of hell. And I think if you can contemplate the reality that people around you are going to potentially experience hell forever, and that doesn't bother you, I think there may be something wrong with you. It's suffocating to think about, right? It's easier to distract ourselves. But to push back against the idea of hell and say, well, it's not fair and it's wrong, it reveals that I don't understand the absolute holiness of God. As we think about what Scripture teaches us, we recognize that sin is far worse than we understand. Saying that hell isn't fair, or saying that it's not just, is actually saying that sin isn't that bad or that God isn't that holy. Again, Donnelly writes this. He says, the ultimate proof, this is a very important thing to think about, the ultimate proof of the seriousness of sin and the justice of eternal punishment is provided by the cross of Christ. In other words, as we recognize that it required Jesus Christ, perfect Son of God, to bear the penalty of our sin for us, means that we can understand better how horrible our sin is, how it requires the perfect payment. Hell is a place where people get what they desire and deserve. Here's what we read in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of, they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And so these are people who have decided to not worship God, and they're receiving their just due in Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so as we see here, the reality of God's punishment, it's upon those who have willingly decided to walk in disobedience to God, to those who have sinned against God. And so we recognize here the seriousness of sin as we see the reality of this punishment. Third statement here. It's a place, hell is, it's a place to fear and to flee. It's a place to fear and to flee. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. as we think about the reality of the things we face in life, our main desire should be, what do I need to do in order to escape the potential punishment in hell? Here's what Polycarp, who's martyred in 155 AD, would say. He said this before he was burned to death. He said, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." So it's a place to fear, and it's a place to flee. Let me give you two applications here, two points of application. Number one, can I plead with you once again to flee from the wrath to come? To take shelter in Christ. It's sobering to think about, right? To think about the reality that this could be our future. And it's easier to be amused and to distract ourselves with other things. But let me encourage you. You're here this morning, so just pay attention. You're here, so you might as well be listening. And think about this reality. And let me plead with every person in here to trust in Jesus Christ. To save them from a hell and an eternity without him. So that'd be the first application. And then my second application would be this. Can I plead with us all to share the gospel with others? You know, last week we talked about how we must realize that not all who say they are saved are actually saved. And so there's a reality that our family members, our co-workers, those that we love, those that we know, our neighbors, may be entering into eternity without God. Who's going to tell them if not us? And so as we think about the reality of hell and the certainty of God's judgment, it's important for us to plead with people to turn from the wrath to come. Some will experience the sorrow of God's wrath for eternity. So what do we want to do? We want to plead with people to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and receive eternal life. Okay. Some will experience the sorrow of God's wrath for eternity. Number two, here's the second thing I want us to think about. Number two, some will experience the joy of God's salvation for eternity. Now, isn't it nice that we end on a positive note, right? So that's the beauty of what we call this a chiastic structure here. There's God the judge. We see that in verse 6 and verse 11. And then there's the in the middle, we're talking about what happens to the wicked. But on either side of that, here's what happens for the righteous. So same questions. Question number one, as we look at verse 10 here, who will experience God's salvation? Well, look at what verse 10 tells us. It says, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." So who's going to experience God's salvation? Well, that's good news. It's those who are in Christ, everyone who does good. We saw this earlier in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. These are those who have been transformed by the gracious work of God, who received new life. Now, what were they seeking? Go back to verse 7. It says they were seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Then what do they receive? Glory and honor, and he says peace there instead of immortality. So they're receiving this eternal peace. So, Who will experience God's salvation? Every person who's cried out to God for salvation. Number two, second question then, what will God's salvation look like? What will God's salvation look like? What are we awaiting as we think about God's salvation? Here's the sentence I'd like you to think about with me as we think about what will God's salvation look like. This is our glorification. We will have eternal life in an immortal body with glory and honor and perfect peace forever. That's what this text is telling us. We're going to have eternal life. Now, eternal life is great. Potentially. Eternal life in my current body doesn't sound that great. Did you ever watch those old Twilight Zone TV shows? I remember watching one as a kid, and I don't remember all the details, but it was, you know, those old black and white Twilight Zone shows, and there was this character who all he wanted to do was read, but the people in his life kept him from reading as much as he wanted to, and I really identified with that. I had people in my life, and they wanted me to do schoolwork and go outside and those sorts of things, and all I wanted to do was read a book, and remember, so in this Twilight Zone, this was this guy once, and he's in this horrific nuclear attack or something, and he's by some happenstance, he's the only person who's left alive, and he emerges, and everyone's gone, and yeah, it's kind of sad, but the books. And so he goes to the library, and he pulls out all the books, and he's so excited, he's going to start reading, and then you know what happens? Have anyone seen this? He breaks his glasses. They fall down and he crunches them in something. And so he's surrounded by all these books that he can't enjoy. That's eternity if we enter into this perfect place as we are right now. Yeah, I go on vacation, and maybe you're like me too on this. You can't really enjoy vacation to its fullness because even if you go to the perfect place, you're not the perfect person, right? You go on vacation, I'm just going to pull up my email, and you pull up your email, and you get distracted by that, and then you're short with your spouse, or you get upset at the kids, or the weather isn't the exact degree you wanted. And so even if you're in the perfect place, there's still something about you that isn't able to enjoy it. And so being like I am right now for eternity sounds like torture. But here's what the text tells us. We're going to have eternal life in an immortal body with glory and honor and perfect peace forever. So let's think about this sentence. So it's an immortal body. Philippians 3:21 says that our bodies will be transformed. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And it's not just the soul that spends forever with God, but it's our bodies. This person that is being described here in Romans chapter 2 is seeking the resurrection of the dead, immortal life. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it, says in verse 42, it says, so it is with the resurrection of the body, what is sown is perishable. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So this body has to be sown. And the process of our bodies being sown is a little tough, isn't it? I was listening to a podcast this past week where Ben Sasse, the former senator from Nebraska, who's just been given this basically death sentence of pancreatic cancer. He's in the last stages. And so he was talking about the end of his life and what that meant. And it's a tough process to die, isn't it? But it's part of the sowing. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 15 goes on. It says, the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And then we come to verse 49. Just as we have borne this image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We'll have an eternal life in an immortal body, so a body that can't die, resurrected body. But then look what it says next. It says with glory. With glory. What does that mean? Does it mean that we'll finally get the praise we've always deserved? And so eternity, God and others will spend talking about how great we are? No. This is a shared glory with God. It's participating in God's worth and participating in the celebration of His glory. We see this all throughout Scripture, and there's so many verses I had down here. I don't have time to share them all, but let me just give a couple. It says 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect that they may obtain the salvation. That's the final salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the picture is we're going to have an eternal life, an immortal body with glory. So we're going to be transformed so we can comprehend God's glory and see God's glory and be in a body that can enjoy God's glory and participate in God's glory forever. It says, and with honor, the text tells us. Again, that's being connected to Christ. And then in perfect peace forever. In perfect peace forever. It's like being able to go on vacation and fully enjoy it. It's like that, maybe you've had these moments where you've been at Christmas dinner, you've looked around on the table, and you're like, okay, let's if we just capture this moment, enjoy it forever, if I wouldn't mess it up. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what we're looking forward to. We don't think about that final stage of salvation enough, do we? Our friend, Dr. Jason Allegood, former pastor at Fellowship Bible Church, many of us know him well. And now he's a professor at Cedarville, and he wrote a book entitled Raised in Splendor. And he says he wrote the book to encourage us to think not just about justification and sanctification, but to think about this time of glorification. And listen to how he describes glorification. He says, glorification is the final stage of God's overarching work of salvation in believers in which he fully conforms them to the image of the glorified human nature of the Son and by which they will be totally free from sin and its effects. That's what we're looking toward. An eternal life and an immortal body. It's not going to diminish or fade. Not just a body that's super strong, but a body that's super spiritual, that has the ability to grasp and enjoy God's glory. And not be distracted by sin. Let me give you three thoughts for application here. Three thoughts. One, as you think about the glory to come, let it affect you now, okay? So let the future glory affect your present. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 5:2. It says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we rejoice now in the hope of something future. Second Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So right now, there's affliction, there's pain, and some of you are going through affliction this morning, and what does God want you to do? He wants you to think about eternity, and he wants eternity to cause you to see this. And by light momentary affliction, please know that I'm not minimizing how terrible your present condition is, okay? Do you hear that? Am I saying that your present condition isn't that big of a deal? No. I'm saying that God's glory, his future glory, is so magnificent and so beyond our ability to comprehend that the fact that we will participate in it makes it seem like this present affliction is just light and momentary. Not minimizing your present, but maximizing your future, and that's what God desires you to do as well. Second point of application here, pray for others to grasp more fully this reality. The hope of heaven. Ephesians 1:18. Paul is praying that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So, here's the inheritance. Paul's praying that the people in Ephesus will understand it more deeply. And then here's one final application, drawing from the whole passage, okay? So the whole point of the passage is to help the Jewish moralist recognize their need for the gospel, to recognize they've not been connected with Christ. He's saying, look, you're not on your way to heaven. So here's the application. As you're confronted with temptation, tell yourself, no, I want to go to heaven. Now, you're not saying that by doing good you're going to enter heaven. What you're doing is you're reminding yourself where you're headed and what the desire of a Christian is. So you're in a situation with someone and there's a conflict, and you say, I don't want to forgive that person. Tell yourself, no, I want to go to heaven. I desire heaven. And so the behavior of a person who desires heaven is different than the behavior of a person who obeys the unrighteousness. Or you think, okay, I want to I want to view worthless things. No, I desire heaven. My desire is heaven. That's what I want. That's what this passage is telling me. If I'm connected with Christ, that's how by God's grace, I'm going to live. That's what I'm pursuing. So I'm not earning heaven. I'm reminding myself where I'm headed. Fight sin with these truths. So, two paths, two destinies for every person in this room. No group project here. One path is a future so horrible that we can't even comprehend what it's like. But the other future is a future so wonderful that we can't even grasp the hope that it provides. As a storm of God's wrath and the peace of his salvation approach, let each of us ensure that we are sheltered in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that through your Son Jesus, we can have hope of eternity. We pray that for those who've not been recipients of your grace, that even now they would cry out to you for salvation. I pray that the reality of eternal things would hit us very hard, not to discourage or shipwreck us, but to cause us to cling more tightly to your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.